We're glad to have you with us today. This brisk Florida weather, no. But glad to have you here. Glad that you're safe. We have a few people that are out. Congratulations to the young man that's just leaving us and walking out. Jacob's team finished second in the state yesterday in wrestling. And he's proving his manhood by not wearing a coat today.
But don't tug on him too hard because he's sore everywhere.
Congratulations, Jacob. I hope you did well. How he did individually, I do not know yet. Dad, how did he do individually?
Well, he went 5-1. He lost on points in the championship round, but he wrestled really well.
Good.
Just a tough private school team. It is what it is, but they performed well.
Good.
Long season, but still got 3 weeks to go. Now the individuals start.
So. All right. Okay. So the teams are over and the individuals start for wrestling. So if you look at your bulletin, you'll see a couple of things. Basically, everything got pushed back a week. And so tonight the deacons will be meeting for their meeting. And then next Sunday evening will be our business meeting. And then the Sunday after that will be our soup supper. So please be sure and put those things on your calendar. Special thank you, of course, as you know, there to Mrs. Garland for changing the decorations out. You know, again, those are things that if they weren't done, we would notice it. But sometimes when they're done, we don't think about it. And there's many others in the same situation. You know, if Pastor turned on the heat earlier, then you wouldn't have noticed it. But anyway, that's okay.
Thanks, Mike. His term on the deacon's board expires next week, and so he's throwing daggers while he can. Oh, goodness. Yeah, sorry. The furnaces just haven't caught up. They came on at 6. I've reset the thermostats to come on at 5. So hopefully it should hit 70 by about the time we're done in here. So maybe next week it'll come on an hour earlier and it'll warm up a little faster. Sorry, especially to my wife who is freezing. For those who are saying we should all move to Florida, it was when I woke up this morning, I checked my phone, it was 25 here. When I checked at 8 o'clock, it had come up to 27, and at that point in time, it was 30 at Navarre, where our son lives. So it's not that much warmer there. Okay. But if it makes you feel any better, it was 0 yesterday morning where my parents moved to. Right? So we're warmer than they are. Anyhow, those are my excuses. Dave?
There's only consolation for anybody. My daughter emailed me the other day and told me it was minus 24.
That's almost as cold as I've ever experienced. Minus 26 is the coldest I've ever personally experienced. Goodness. And that was in Cincinnati 40 years ago, 45 years ago. All right. Anyway. Oh, sorry. A couple of prayer requests to mention. One's a praise. My mom got her pathology reports back and everything's good. The only cancer was in the lining of the uterus and nothing else showed any signs of cancer. So we're praising the Lord for that good report. That's as good a report as it could have been. And then be praying for Chris Herring this afternoon. They're not here because he is in charge of his grandmother's funeral. She celebrated her 100th birthday just after Christmas. And then she went home to be with the Lord last Sunday. She fell and then just injuries from the fall, a couple of broken bones, she didn't recover. And so they are having her funeral this afternoon over in Buford. And they've asked him to be in charge. He's not speaking, but he's kind of MC for the service. And so they won't be here for anything today. But that's what's going on with them this afternoon. So they would appreciate your prayers. All right. Take our hymnals. Turn to number 397. That's all why I'm leading the singing today. 397. Come all Christians, be committed to the service of our Lord. Let's stand together as we sing. 397.
Bye.
mention two more prayer requests, and then I'll ask Brother Higdon if you would lead us in prayer. Tomorrow, Mike Garland goes in for the procedure on his heart, the cardioversion, doing some tests to see what's going on there and whether a pacemaker will be necessary. And on Tuesday, Maxine Stewart is scheduled to see her oncologist to plan a strategy for dealing with the fact that her multiple myeloma has returned. So, Brother Higdon, would you lead us in prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity to come into thy presence, offer our praise and worship. And Father, as we thank you for the privilege also of remembering our brothers and sisters in prayer, we think of Brother Mike as he undergoes this procedure tomorrow, that you will just encourage him with the surgeon's wisdom, and Lord, that there might be a good outcome to this. Lord, for Maxine, we pray that she would get a good helping diagnosis in this situation also. Lord, for any others who are perhaps struggling in our midst, we pray, Lord, that you would just bless and encourage them, encourage our pastor as he opens the word to us this morning. We'll give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And turn to number 33. Number 33. I will glory in my Redeemer. That one's a little tricky because it's got a great text, just you're not real used to the tune. So it was a new one for you. Here's another one that's a fairly recent song, number 412, but most of the congregation will remember this better because it's also in the Wilds book, and we sang it a lot from the Wilds book when we were using those more often. Number 412, A Passion for Thee. We'll receive the offering after this. Let's stand together as we sing. Thank you. it's written, and I'll try not to shift back and forth between stanzas, okay? I know you were aware of it before I was. On the second verse, number 412. David, you return thanks for the offering.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, Lord, and the opportunity and the privilege it is to be here to worship you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those that couldn't be here today, those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and heal them, bring them back to us, Lord. And those that may be traveling or traveling during this week, Lord, I pray for them as well, Lord, that you give them traveling mercies. And Lord, we thank you and pray for our military families, Lord, the ones that protect us each and every day, Lord, and first responders, Lord, and police officers, Lord. We thank you so much for them. I just pray that you bless them in a special way as well, Lord. And I pray now that you bless this service, Lord, bless us all from God to give and give your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you need a copy of the outline, didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle, if you can get one to you. We're returning today to Matthew chapter 5. And again, taking a look at just one verse, we're still in the paragraph that begins with verse 17. As Jesus is talking about his relationship to the law as he came to not abolish it, but to fulfill it. Understand that our justification is something that is accomplished in a moment of time, instantaneously, as we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But our sanctification, while there's an aspect of our sanctification that's accomplished simultaneously, our sanctification does involve a growth process as the likeness of Christ begins to be created within us, so that we start to look more and more like Him. So we start to think more like Him, behave more like Him. We will never get there perfectly until the resurrection, right? Or until we go to glory, whether it's through our death prior to the resurrection or at the time of the rapture. But until we get to glory, we won't be perfectly sanctified. So there's three phases of sanctification. Our initial status as saintly ones, saints in Christ, our growth in the likeness of Christ, and then our ultimate achievement, our ultimate acquisition of full righteousness in through death, when the sin nature is purged completely and we are fully righteous in glory. That's something we can anticipate and look forward to. Not really sure what that's going to feel like, to tell you the truth, because I just don't have a frame of reference, okay, of what it's going to be like to be sinless and untemptable by sin, because no part of me is even remotely drawn to it. That's something none of us have a real frame of reference for. So we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. If we're talking to someone in whom little or no likeness of Christ is found, that person, although they may belong to a church and may think they're a Christian, has reason to question the genuineness of their salvation. If there's little or no evidence of Christ-likeness. And we come to a verse today that's actually one of the most frightening things Jesus ever said. When we understand it, I think, correctly, in Matthew 5, verse 20, especially in the context of him saying, I think not that I came to abolish the law of the prophets, in verse 17, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that trouble you? If it doesn't trouble you, it probably should, to hear Jesus make that proclamation. Unless your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a chance of getting into the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by that? Now, he's not teaching a salvation by works. He's teaching a salvation that works. And that's an important aspect to keep in mind because of the context within the whole sermon here. He started with the Beatitudes, and he's leading to this, and then he's going to go on from this and explain it in more detail. But that verse that I just read is our text for this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we come to you today asking you to inform us as what Jesus meant by this statement, and instruct our hearts. May we be receptive to the instruction through your Spirit in your Word. And Lord, may you use your Word and through your Spirit's guidance to transform us into a more and more accurate reflection of Christ, that others would see Christ in us. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize that they can never achieve Christ-likeness on their own. And may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first thing we need to consider in this statement Jesus makes is we need to identify the scribes and the Pharisees. Who are these people that Jesus said our righteousness must exceed or surpass if we're going to have any chance of getting into the kingdom. The identity of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I've dealt with this to some degree before. The scribes were those who specialized in the study and interpretation of Jewish law. All right, they were the lawyers. They sometimes called that, by the way, in the New Testament. They specialized in the study and interpretation of Jewish law. They devoted their lives to mastery of the law, its interpretation and its instruction. The first scribe we meet in Scripture, remember who that was? Ezra, the scribe. He's the first one we meet. He led great revivals in Israel after the exile under the leadership, when they were under the political leadership of Nehemiah. Ezra the scribe was the one who charged people to return to understanding what God said and to make their lives conform to the Word of God and to God's instruction in the law. He led two great revivals that are recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's the first scribe we meet in Scripture. Yet, by the time we get to the New Testament, some 450 years later, in Jesus' day, Jesus is going to repeatedly make quite clear that the scribes in his day did not understand what they studied, and they were not correct in their application. They didn't understand it. They didn't apply it correctly in the way they taught it. All right, that's the scribes. Now, who were the Pharisees? We don't find them in the Old Testament because they weren't there. They didn't exist as a group in the Old Testament. They developed during that intertestamental period because in the generations that followed the revivals under Ezra, the apocryphal literature gives some history of what's going on. I'm not going to try to take you through that history, but we do find that in the generations that followed, Israel drifted back into their pagan practices, a pagan lifestyle. They never drifted back into idolatry. The exile seems to have cured them of idolatry, but they did drift into superficiality, the kind of thing that Isaiah and Jeremiah had warned against. An outward practice of their religion that didn't really change them internally. They became superficial and often quite creative in the way they worked around the law or simply just disregarded God's instructions. During the early years of that transition, following the revivals, we don't know exactly when all this happened, but probably within 100 years of the revivals of Ezra, there was a group of people who decided to set themselves apart. They came to be called as the set apart ones, which is the same thing that the word translated saint means in the New Testament, holy ones. And they desired a godliness of life. They wanted to be especially devout and to live for the Lord and to be the ones that demonstrated true righteousness, the fidelity to God's law, a concentrated zeal, a single-minded desire to live right. And that the Hebrew word that would translate the set-apart ones is Pharisee. And they became known by that name. They started out as a group of men whose sole goal in life was the pursuit of righteousness. To hunger and thirst after righteousness as the Beatitudes command. All right, that's who they were originally. They specialized, as I said it here, they specialized in the application of the law. They took what the scribes taught about what Ezra had taught about what the law said and what the law meant, and they said, okay, what should that look like in the way we live? And they fleshed it out in life the best they could. They specialized in the application of Jewish law, how to live by the law. They energetically sought to demonstrate that in their own lives. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see a bit of a different picture of what they were. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is point number two. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, we really, to get an idea of Jesus' attitude and Jesus' understanding and what he had to say about the scribes and Pharisees, it would really help to do a more detailed study of Matthew 23. We'll get there eventually. But we'll go there briefly today. Matthew chapter 23. In this passage, There, Jesus has a scathing denunciation for the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," over and over again. You're familiar with this. You would not have wanted to be a part of that audience. As he is pronouncing woes of judgment upon them. And so it's important, though, that we look a little bit beyond his critique of them to see what he does say that might have been considered commendable. Because he does have a few things that he mentions that he actually commends them for. See, coming back to the passage that is our text in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, if we're going to have to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's pretty important for us to understand what that righteousness was that we're challenged to go beyond. So as we come here, it's really easy for us to assume, since the scribes and Pharisees are Christ's chief enemies, opposed besides the chief priests, who are also among those that were his primary enemies in the Gospels, it's easy for us to see that and say, well, those are the bad guys in the New Testament, so they must have been pretty awful guys, and so exceeding or surpassing their righteousness ought to be a piece of cake. So what does Jesus have to say to them? Look at verse 15 of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, what he says in rebuke there is something I'll deal with when I get to Matthew 23. Excuse me. What I want us to see this morning is what he said first. In the midst of this scathing indictment, he acknowledged that they were zealous evangelists. They were zealous evangelists. Now, what they were evangelizing was a false message. Nevertheless, they worked hard at it. Their missionary zeal was unparalleled in the ancient world. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us here today have ever gone over land and sea to make one convert? Truth is, a lot of us find it really difficult to go across town to make a convert, or even across the street to make a convert. We're reluctant to put ourselves out there, if you will, and to make that kind of outreach something that we do regularly. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus is commending them for their evangelistic zeal while rebuking them for the abuse of the message, what they were actually doing, what they were actually teaching. But they're thank you. I don't know, I got this little tickle in the back of my throat today. Thanks, Mike. But let's not overlook the fact that what Jesus said in rebuking them was actually also an admission of their evangelistic zeal. Secondly, go to verse 23, Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." They were scrupulous tithers. They were so careful about the tithe, they would go out to their herb gardens and count the leaves on the plants and take one leaf in 10 to give to the temple. A recent poll indicates that fewer than 4% of professed evangelical Christians actually tithe their income. Toward the end of the Old Testament, or right at the end, God sent the prophet Malachi to act as a prosecuting attorney against Israel for breaking the terms of the covenant, and one of the things that he charged them with specifically is stated in Malachi 3:8, and he asks it rhetorically, well, not actually, he expects an answer: "Will a man rob God?" I mean, what could be more unthinkable than to rob God? And Israel then replied, "Well, how have we robbed you?" And the answer came back, "In your tithes and offerings." By withholding their tithes and offerings, they were actually stealing from God, is what he said. Now, it's worth asking, Is it possible for someone to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and steal from the kingdom at the same time? I would suggest that it probably isn't. The Pharisees understood their duty to pay the tithe. Their conscience would bother them if they found a dime on the street and didn't give a penny. I know that's an anachronism. They weren't using our coinage, but you get the point. Jesus actually commended them for being so scrupulous about the tithe. He says, when he tells them what they should have done, the weightier provisions, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, these are things you should have done without neglecting the others, he said. Don't leave the other things undone. Many professing Christians will look at this verse and think, whew, boy, am I glad Jesus said tithing's a little thing, and I don't have to worry about that, right? Jesus didn't think of tithing as a weighty matter like justice or mercy or faithfulness. And I suppose what they're going to do when they stand before the Lord is defend themselves by saying, yeah, Lord, I know I've neglected the tithe. In fact, 96% or more of us have systematically robbed you. We've claimed to seek first your kingdom, but we've been pocketing the kingdom's resources. But at least what we've prioritized is being kind to our neighbor. Now, others will excuse themselves, and others will say, well, yeah, but the tithe, that's an Old Testament standard, and they're right. Other than here, tithing isn't mentioned in the New Testament, okay? Other than in a context like this. Tithing is an Old Testament standard, and we've got to be careful not to be real legalistic about this. And that's true. But what we also shouldn't conclude is that we really don't have to worry about such Old Testament requirements. Well, there's a sense that that's true. But we need to analyze this just a little further and recognize that there's a sense in which, you know, the benefits in the New Testament are much greater than the benefits in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had a system of sacrifices that they had to perform frequently for the covering of their sin. In the New Testament, we have the infilling, indwelling Holy Spirit, which they never had in the Old Testament. That was not a part of the Old Testament economy. Holy Spirit was certainly active, but his activity was different than it is today until he came at Pentecost and Christ promised his indwelling Spirit to each of us. Paul articulates in Ephesians chapter 1 the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. It's an incredibly rich list of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that actually overwhelm the blessings of the Old Testament saint, the blessings that they knew. And there's a principle that says to whom much is given, much more is required. And so that's got to factor into our understanding of our responsibility and our giving in the New Testament economy. We're not going to start checking people's tax returns to see whether you're actually giving at least 10% of your income. We're not doing that. But there is something about our giving that in the New Testament, the whole system is a little different. In the Old Testament, what God said is, whatever you get, whatever you earn, you have to give 10% to me. Of course, if you actually do an analysis of it, there was another 10% you had to give, plus about 3% in additional offerings, and some actually see 33% as the total. I think 23 is more accurate of what they had to give annually. But let's stick with the 10% figure, which is what tithe means. Of everything you have, you have to give 10% of it to me. What you do with the rest of it's up to you. The New Testament actually states it differently. In the New Testament, what Christ says is, everything you have is mine. I let you supervise it as a steward, and I expect you to do so carefully and properly. And in fact, I'm going to demand an accounting from you at the end as to how you've done. Now, you can live off of what I give you, but you're accountable for all of it, not just for the 10%. And I expect you to give generously from it. That's one of the principles of giving in the New Testament. And to give joyfully from it, because you recognize none of it's really yours anyway. Now, if that's the standard in the New Testament, do you think it's safe to stand before God at the judgment and say, well, I haven't given you much, maybe 3 or 4%, or maybe 5 or 6%. I've squandered the rest for myself. Sometimes, not all of it's squandered, some of it I absolutely had to have. And He knows that. But I've been more interested in other things than in really giving to you. But I've been really careful to love my neighbor, to treat them right, practice justice and mercy. I'm not sure how He's going to respond to that. But He gives us a little hint where He tells us, unless you're faithful in little things, you're not going to be faithful in big things. Well, you said this is a little thing, right? I think we need to be careful when we recognize what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees and their faithfulness in tithing. To think that we're being faithful while we're ignoring that is a dangerous presumption. Another characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the Pharisees in particular, was their constant debates with Jesus. We see this in the Gospels, about what the Scriptures mean. And Jesus replied in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They were missing the point. But in saying that, they were meticulous Bible students. The Pharisees were very careful. They studied the Scriptures. In fact, among the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is saying their righteousness we have to exceed, there was not one among them who did not believe in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Bible. Not one. Their doctrine of the Scripture was impeccably orthodox. They believed everything we do about what the Scripture is. They studied the Bible. They memorized the Bible. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is it never worked its way into their bloodstream. All right, they learned it up here, but they never really assimilated it. And are you getting an idea of why this statement Jesus makes is so frightening? I mean, there are a lot of people in churches, maybe none of them are here, but a lot of people in churches who don't care anything about evangelism, who never think about tithing, who rarely, if ever, open their Bibles, but they're convinced they're on the way to heaven. I mean, why? Well, because they came forward in a church service and they recited the prayer that was quoted to them. Well, you understand that Jesus is saying here that even if you've done all of these things, it still doesn't prove anything. One more thing for which Jesus criticized the Pharisees in particular was their ostentatious show of piety in their long-winded prayers. They were serious prayers. All right? They were serious about their prayer times. They did them regularly, they did them publicly, and they did them for a long time. They did them eloquently. They loved to be called upon to pray in public because they were so eloquent that people applauded them for their beautiful prayers. In Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus condemns them, saying, "For a pretense, you make long prayers." He doesn't condemn the prayers, He condemns the pretense. And when we finish verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5, by the way, the very next section to the end of the chapter is Jesus giving illustrations of how their good works, they misunderstood. And they misapplied. We'll look at those and we'll move faster through that section, by the way. I think I've taken 13 messages to get this far in chapter 5, the first 20 verses. I'll cover the last 28 in, I think, 6. Okay, so we'll move faster through that section, a little bit bigger chunks. But anyway, he said, "For a pretense you make long prayers." And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives an example that's not particularly long, but an example of that pretension in prayer. You're familiar with this. As Jesus is talking to his disciples, he told them a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. End quote. We're familiar with that passage as an example of the kind of pretentious prayers that the Pharisees offered. Now, you understand that Jesus never said a word to imply that the Pharisees' claims were false. He never implied that the Pharisee was making false claims about his good works. What Jesus said is that those good works were not sufficient. They weren't enough. So the scribes were the legal specialists. The Pharisees were the teachers, preachers, evangelists, and prayers. R.C. Sproul calls the Pharisees a counterpart to an ancient counterpart to the Puritans. Others might call them the fundamentalists of their day, if you will. The tendency toward superficiality in their and legalism in their application of Scripture, the way they lived. And fundamentalists have often been guilty of being much more concerned about how you look than what you are. And we've got to be careful about that. And so we come to letter E, the inadequacy of their righteousness. The inadequacy of their righteousness. What was inadequate about it? It was external. It was external. It was a surface manifestation of righteousness that never really reached internal, authentic righteousness. They were not concerned about motives or attitudes. How much they hated a man was irrelevant to them as long as they didn't kill him. How much lust ate up their hearts was irrelevant as long as they didn't actually commit adultery or fornication. And they had ways around that too. Jesus is actually going to deal with that next. About murder and fornication or adultery and so on. About their misunderstanding of what was expected or demanded by the law. This is the danger of reducing the Christian life to externals. So their righteousness was all external, and it was partial. They kept lots of details, but they omitted the heart of the law. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, they domesticated the law and lost the radical demand for absolute holiness demanded by the Scriptures. End quote. Basically, what they had done is redefined the law and made it self-centered. Another writer said it was produced by self for the purpose of self-glory. That's a good way of summarizing the legalistic righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what is the righteousness God requires? The righteousness God requires, and we're back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice he starts this with a statement that we find frequently in this sermon. For I say to you, I'll say more about that next time. That statement accomplishes a couple of things. One thing, it calls attention to something particularly important. Here's what I want you to get. I say to you. But it also highlights his own divine authority. You've heard this. You've read this. Here's what I tell you. Nobody in Jesus' day was teaching that way. All right? Because nobody was God who had that authority. So Jesus said, for I say to you, he solemnly declares that the righteousness of those in the kingdom must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The word translated surpass is a word in the Greek that is used for a river that overflows its banks and floods the surrounding area. It's not just a little more than, it's overflowing beyond theirs. David Hill makes this comment that Jesus criticized them, quote, not that they were not good, but that they were not good enough, end quote. And again, that's the point. And the truth is, and what Jesus is getting at throughout all this is none of us are good enough. As he started the whole sermon with the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, destitute in spirit. And he works his way through a progression to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The superficial righteousness that of the scribes and Pharisees masked hearts that were corrupt. And so what he's saying is we must not neglect the externals. He told them in Matthew 23:23, these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. But what I didn't tell you is that Matthew 23, where he starts that whole denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, he begins it in verse 3 by telling the disciples, all that they tell you, do and observe. He says they're not wrong in what they're telling you to do. They're wrong in their spirit and in what they think it accomplishes. So he's not suggesting that we can safely just dispense with the good works of the scribes and Pharisees, like praying, Bible study, tithing or giving, and evangelism, just so long as we really care about being kind to our neighbors, working for justice, we can forget all this piety, righteousness stuff. No, they must demonstrate a transformed heart. And what we've got to be careful not to do is allow this to become a competition between the external versus the internal. Well, they're just concerned about what they look like on the outside, and God's concerned about the heart. Well, that's a true statement. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It's not the external versus the internal. It's that the external must reveal the internal. There's got to be a consistency there. It's got to be motivated by what you already are. Because if it isn't, it's useless. That's Jesus' point. And so what he's getting at here is ultimately the obedience that constitutes admission to the kingdom is perfect obedience to all the law. He just said, I've come to fulfill it. You can't nullify any of it. And if you do, you'll be least in the kingdom. It's got to be more than the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll say, well, if perfect obedience to all the law is what it requires, I'm sunk. And if you haven't concluded that, you're sunk. You haven't been paying attention. Because that's the absolute truth. So what we come down to then is the righteousness God provides. Roman numeral 4. The righteousness he provides. What, just like in the Beatitudes, Jesus, this is a follow-up to the Beatitudes. What Jesus is doing is he's deconstructing our presumption of self-righteousness. We don't have a leg to stand on. Anybody who thinks they can be good enough to get into God's kingdom will never make it. Because that's not enough. It's not good enough. Our only hope is the righteousness God provides. And that righteousness that he provides primarily means, letter A, primarily means Christ's righteousness imputed to me. That's an important theological term. Which is, in fact, justification. His righteousness imputed to me. I could never earn it. I could never acquire it any other way than God just saying, I'm depositing it in your account. That's the only way I have to get it, is if God gives it to me as a deposit. It's kind of like opening up your bank account to check it tomorrow morning and finding out you got $1 million in there you didn't know you had. And you check it and say, well, no, that was a gift from an anonymous donor. That's what the bank says. So it is, in fact, yours. Although $1 million kind of undersells the significance of what Christ has given you. He's given you the righteousness of Christ. That means he's given you everything you need to get into the kingdom. Because you can't get it on your own. You can't acquire it on your own. You can't save enough through your life. It doesn't matter how much you earn. Doesn't matter how much you save. You can't save enough to buy your way in. The only way in is if he gives you the golden ticket, as it were. All right? With apologies to Willy Wonka. All right? That's the only way in. Is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. As the writer of the song put it, as Chris Anderson put it in his the hymn I love so much, his robes for mine. He took my filthy robes and gave me the robes of Christ's righteousness. so that when I stand before him, he sees me dressed like Christ. That when he looks at me, it's Christ he sees. That's God's grace. It's all God's grace. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this whole sermon. You can't get there from here on your own. The only way in is if I give it to you. Christ's righteousness imputed to me. We have been declared righteous in him. Now that's why when we read this warning, we have a tendency to go, whew, I don't have to worry about that. Because that's true. Christ's righteousness completely overwhelms the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's given it to me. And he's given it to you through your faith in Jesus Christ. You've been declared righteous in him. However, within this context, and how Jesus goes on to describe what that righteousness looks like, that is, how that righteousness becomes visible by our actions, he's also speaking of a secondary level of righteousness, a secondary kind of righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification. Christ's righteousness seen in me, which is sanctification. Christ's righteousness imputed to me is justification, where God says, I'm going to treat you as if you never sinned because of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness seen in me is sanctification as I begin to look more like Christ. That's an oversimplification, but it helps us get the grasp on what he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says that the ministry of the Spirit within us and the ministry of the teaching of the Word to us is until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I doubt many of us would be willing to claim today that we've reached the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay? When I look in the mirror, I see nothing but Jesus. That's a lie. And if that's what you think, you're looking in the wrong mirror, okay? You're not looking in the mirror of the Word of God. Because we'll never get there this side of death and the cleansing that that brings. We'll never get there. But we can get closer. And we're supposed to get closer. As we learn, and you know, sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back, right? As we make this progress. It doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes that's the way it is. As we're progressing toward Christ-likeness. And unless our lives begin to manifest a quality of righteousness that goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's more than just a superficial externalism, reflects a truly transformed heart, you know, I'd say that's about as sure a sign as you get that your faith is false. Your faith isn't genuine. You need to examine your heart. And that's something that comes as a gift from Christ. It's developed only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But we're to study the Word of God, trust the Spirit to guide, and to work as He empowers us to walk as a child of light so that we look more like Christ. And this kind of righteousness isn't optional. It's vital for admission to the kingdom. The righteousness God provides, both by imputing Christ's righteousness in justification, by creating Christ's righteousness in me through sanctification, we must have this in order to be able to get into the kingdom. It's vital for admission to the kingdom. If my righteousness is purely external, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the warning is seriously diluted in the English translation, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Greek, Jesus uses a very strong double negative. Double negatives in English cancel each other out. That's not true in every language. Double negative in Greek is for emphasis and to make it more emphatic. And he says, you shall not, never enter the kingdom. A strong double negative. Sometimes he'll use a triple negative. This one's just a double, right? For supreme emphasis. The more it's used, the more it emphasizes it. But he says, you shall not, never enter the kingdom. And if you're working hard to look right without having a transformed heart, you're just like the Pharisees. And what I've said here, I've just listed three different types of righteousness. The Pharisees' righteousness was a superficial righteousness. It was designed to fool others. Superficial righteousness, where I want to look like them so that they'll let me in, so that maybe I can get in. I want to look like them for whatever reason, because it maybe because, you know, in the American South, sometimes looking like a Christian will help you financially for your business, because we're in the Bible Belt. And there are a lot of reasons people will put Christian emblems on their thing, whether or not they're really Christians, because it'll help draw in business. Sometimes some politicians have found it helps get votes if they'll say, God bless you, all right, and make a claim to being a Christian. We've seen lots of politicians. I mean, Bill Clinton claimed to be a Southern Baptist, for all the good that's ultimately going to do him, okay? That's a superficial righteousness, and it can fool others. There's also, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not going to fake it that way. I want to demonstrate the right spirit, but I can ignore Christ's commands. I want to be kind, but I don't have to worry about all this righteousness stuff. That's an artificial righteousness. You've kind of made up your own standard. And in that case, a lot of people fool themselves. You fool yourself. Jesus said it both positively and negatively, talking to his disciples. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Positively, negatively, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. James says something similar. James is talking about the faith versus works concept, and from I'm going to go through the whole thing with the supposed conflict with Galatians, other than to say that Paul in Galatians is emphasizing the need for faith, not works, because people were tending to trust their works rather than their faith in God's grace for salvation. In James, he's talking to people who think that as long as I say I believe, it doesn't matter what I live like. It doesn't matter how I live. And so they're two sides of the same coin. And James says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. How can you prove you have faith if there's no works? Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my work. He's not saying faith is irrelevant. What he's saying is faith is invisible. And if it doesn't show up in the way you think and the way you act, then it's probably not there. That's the point James is making. In his first epistle, John says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, the righteousness that Jesus demands includes external obedience as an outward demonstration of the inner reality of our transformed heart. That's authentic righteousness. Number three, authentic righteousness. That's what pleases God. God wants our hearts to be transformed and have that make a difference in how we think and how we live. It's not something we have to work up. It's just something we have to obey and do. And it's something we should want to obey and do because of what he's done within us. Now, a lot of folks will balk at this. I know you filled in the last blank. Bear with me for just a minute. Because a lot of folks have been told that all you need to do is go forward to church, pray your prayer, and get your ticket punched, and how you live doesn't really matter. But salvation is more than just reciting a prayer. Now, please don't misunderstand. I think your salvation, as far as your experience of salvation, it starts with a repentant prayer of faith. But it doesn't end there. It's not that there's more to getting saved. It's just that there are consequences to getting saved. When you've truly come to Christ, it should be transformative. That's the whole point of the transformation, that conversion. It's a miracle of God where he transforms your heart. That's something only God can do. And miracle is the right word for it. And it's more than just something you did. And, you know, when people talk to me about I've had people say from time to time, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved because I'm not sure I did it right. Well, if you're counting on what you did, then you may be right. Okay? So I will, rather than going back and saying, okay, what did you do? I don't ask them that. I say, what do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? And what you think about who Jesus is right now is what tells me or helps me understand whether or not you're really saved. And you say, well, I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think he rose from the dead. I don't believe all that stuff about Jesus, but I want to be a Christian. Why? If you don't believe that about him, why do you even want to be a Christian? You just want the benefits, the supposed benefits of Christianity. If that's what you, if you tell me that, you say, but I think I'm a Christian because I went forward in church when I was a kid, then I'm going to say that really didn't matter to you because you don't believe what you need to believe in order to be his child. But if you say, well, I believe all those things about Jesus, but I'm not sure I prayed right. I mean, I was in a tree stand hunting for deer, and I was talking to God, and you know, and I'm just not sure it was I said the right words. To me, that's irrelevant. Where you were, what you said, is what do you believe about who Jesus is? That's what it comes down to. And we've got to make sure we recognize what the Beatitudes says, as Jesus says earlier in the sermon. You got to recognize you are spiritually without hope. You are destitute. You're beggars whose only hope for salvation is a gift from God. Mourn your sinfulness. Become meek and gentle, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, treating others with the kind of mercy they've been shown, developing a purity in heart, being peacemakers, and endure persecution for the sake of righteousness. You know, basically, what all those Beatitudes mean is that to be saved, you have to be genuinely repentant of your sin, and genuinely desirous of having your lives transformed into righteousness of Christ. But there are a lot of people who want to go to heaven who don't really want to be Christians. And I would also suggest that there's a sense in which it's a whole lot easier to become a Christian than it is to be the Christian you've become. Because there's an ongoing challenge every day. You get out of bed and have to face the day. And it can be an ugly day, and it can be a difficult day, and it can be a challenging day. And we're living in a world where those days are getting more and more challenging. But when you can do that with the confidence that there is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and with a desire to make right choices for His glory, you won't always succeed. You may end a day with a list of things you have to confess. Most of us will, to some degree or other. But God wants us to be in the process of becoming the Christian we've become, that He's made us through faith in Him and by His grace. God is pleased when His people will do what's right just because it's right, not because it's expedient, not because somebody expects it, not because you think you're going to get a reward for it, but just because He said so. Okay, everybody's looking at Susan. God wants the image of His Son formed in us. And as that happens, His righteousness in us is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It floods over the top of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Partly because it's been imputed and partly because it's being created within us. Because it affects the way we think, the way we act, the way we live. And if someone tells you they're a Christian, but there's no evidence of that kind of a transformation occurring in their life, and they need to question the genuineness of their salvation. But if you expect that to be perfect in your life, then you're expecting too much. You say, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I still struggle with this or that or other thing. If you weren't really saved, you wouldn't be worried about it. And you wouldn't be struggling. The fact that you have a struggle isn't proof you're lost. It's proof you're human. And you're alive, okay? But often it's the struggle that identifies us as His children. And I don't want to make you think you're lost, because I'm not here trying to preach Christians into thinking they're lost. That's not my point. But rejoice that God has given us the righteousness of Christ that exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then pray that God will allow you to grow in grace in Him, in Christ, so that you'll look more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who we are in Christ. We thank You for the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that gift that You've given us of the righteousness of Christ to define us as Your children. And Lord, I pray that we might be willing vessels, submissive to the work of the Spirit in our hearts, that others can see Christ in us. Help us, Lord, to make those choices that may seem counter to our culture, even counter to our own desires sometimes, that are consistent with Your word, that Christ might be seen in us, and that He might receive the glory for what He's done. In Jesus' name, amen.